Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have to now open your word. We thank you. We're so thankful for the day we've had already. The day you allowed our leadership a chance to meet early this morning. And thank you for the leadership you've given this church and the wisdom, collective wisdom. Continually amazed and marvel at that, and just thank you for our leadership. And also just thank you for the Sunday school hour, for the chance to get to hear from the teachers who prepared from your word, to be equipped, to be edified. We thank you for those things. We thank you for our teachers and the staff who made that possible. And Father, we're thankful for the service that we've been able to enjoy so far, those who've led us in music and worship, those who've read scripture for us. We thank you for the generosity of your people and the giving this morning, and those who are helping out even now in Children's Church, in the nursery, in the sound room. Father, we know that so many people are required on any given week for the ministries of this church to take place, and we're just thankful for each and every one of them. Now, Lord, we turn our attention to the Word, and we pray that as we go through this portion of Scripture together, that you will do your work in us. We know your work does not, your Word does not return void. So we just pray you'll prepare each one of our hearts for this time. Prepare me, Father, to say the things you want me to say. I pray you prepare the body to receive what it is you want them to hear individually, what you have for each one this morning. And we would thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, to not know who you're talking to can be an embarrassing situation. I think back to my childhood. Our family was in this church get-together up in the mountains. We were living in South Carolina, but we were going to a little retreat area in North Carolina. It was about an hour or so drive, if I remember right, between the two places. We'd spent the time up in the mountains, and because of issues, guest issues or whatever, I don't remember the exact details, but my parents asked if I would ride home with this couple who offered to give us a ride back to our hometown. My parents trusted them, knew them and everything, so it's no big deal. But I spent an hour with these people on the road, and we were talking quite a bit. And at the end of the time, about the time that we're at the end of our journey, I remember saying to her, I believe it was, "Well, what do you, something about your husband?" And she says, "Oh," they start laughing. And they said, she said, "That's not my husband, this is my son." Well, I was devastated. You know, I felt so embarrassed calling this, you know, couple, and this is a son and everything. So sometimes when you don't know who you're talking to, it can be embarrassing, okay? But sometimes when you don't know who you're talking to, it can be a little bit shocking as well. For instance, we moved from the South to come up here to Colorado when I was in junior high school. And it was the first day of junior high. I was checking in, going to my classes. And I remember distinctly going to my 7th grade English teacher, and she was talking with me, and she asked me some question, and I said, as I was taught to say down the South, "Yes, ma'am," right? It was just customary down there. I'll never forget, she took her finger, and she pointed right in my face, and she says, "Don't you ever say that to me again. I'm not an old woman." Gosh, I learned a lesson, right? Didn't say that to her again. So sometimes, like I say, when you don't know who you're talking to and where they're coming from, it can be shocking as well. That was as it was for me as that junior high boy. You know, when I think about the account in John 4, when Jesus approached the Samaritan woman, when he began talking to her, the Samaritan woman had no idea who she was talking to when the conversation first began. But as that chapter ends, we notice that her life was changed. And what's more, not only her life, but the lives of many within her hometown as well. Well, you know, when we follow, when we speak of, when we quote Jesus, who is it that we're talking about anyway? Who is he? Oh, I mean, I think we know him to some degree. We have been, maybe all of our life, we've been around the teaching about who Jesus is. But sometimes we need to be reminded, or maybe sometimes we need to discover him in a way that maybe we've not seen him before. And certainly this is the case when we take a look at this portion of Scripture before us. We're actually going to begin, we're going through the book of Luke, but within the book of Luke, we're actually going to have like a three-part mini-series within the book of Luke with this. Do you have faith? Do you have faith? And particularly this morning, we want to address this particular issue. Do you have faith in realizing this? And if you don't remember anything else this morning, this is the one thing I want you to have a firm grasp on, okay? Here it is. Jesus has power over death. I'm going to say it one more time. Make sure you remember this if you remember nothing else. Jesus has power over death. That's really the central focus of what we're talking about this morning when we take a look at this passage before us and knowing who He is. Now, when we talk about faith for a moment, I just want to distinguish maybe a misconception some have with what really faith is. You know, sometimes I think when we put out the word faith, some people think it means maybe positive thinking. I really believe this is going to happen. And that's kind of what some people have a concept of faith. I've got big faith. I really think positive things. Some people can believe that that's the case. Others somehow think it's somehow focused within, well, I've got a bunch of this faith here that it's as in it's built into us, as in it's really putting the focus on us. I came across a quote from Harry Ironside this past week that was really compelling to me when it comes to the area of faith and really helping us understand what we're talking about today, okay? And here's what he said. He said, "Faith takes the Lord at His word and counts the things which are not as though they were." He goes on to say this, "Faith is not that which does the work. It is but the means which God uses to unloose His limited power." And then I really appreciate his last sentence here where he says, "Faith is the hand that lays hold of omnipotence." Faith is the hand that lays hold of omnipotence. If we truly understand faith for what it is, it's not that we so inherently have great faith. It's we are laying hold of omnipotence. We're laying hold of God. We're laying hold of what He has said, and we count it to be true, even though maybe we haven't experienced it yet. And so in light of that, we want to take a look at faith, especially as it concerns the person of Jesus Christ. Two main ideas here, and here's the first one. We see it in verses 1 through 10. Faith understands that Jesus can prolong life. Faith understands that Jesus can prolong life. Now, two types of life we just want to distinguish here a little bit. We know that the Scriptures talk about eternal life. That's the most important type of life that we ought to be concerned about. Okay? Making sure that we not only have a life on this earth, but that we can have eternal life to look forward to as well. That's really the thing that we need to understand and come to grips with in this life, is making sure that we have that eternal life, because that's what's forever. And we know Jesus came to die for us so that we could have eternal life. But let's not be mistaken. Jesus is also concerned about our physical life as well. He cares about our life, even about our physical life. And we see that demonstrated in this account before us this morning. Let's go to the account then. Let's see, just kind of delve into it here a little bit. We know that Jesus mentions that He is in Capernaum, which is the headquarters of Jesus when He was in Galilee. And we're told in verse 2 that a centurion was concerned about his servant. Now, just some things about a centurion. We know that they were in charge of 100 soldiers, Roman soldiers. Some have said that some of them may have been 60 to 80, but typically it was 100 soldiers that they were in charge of. So they had great responsibility. Interestingly also was that these centurions, because Rome could send them at any time to the far outlying portions of the empire, these centurions were not allowed to marry. So thinking of that in context of this account, you might say, wouldn't it be atypical for a centurion to really be concerned about his servant? Well, obviously this man had some compassion built in, but you know, perhaps the people of his household, the servants of his household, made up his family, if you will. I mean, he couldn't have a wife legally in the Roman Empire. It was unallowed. So perhaps he had been drawn close to them because they functioned for his household servants, functioned as his family for him. So we see this about the centurion. And interestingly, we're told in verses 3 to 5 that he sent for the Jewish elders. This says a little bit about the elders. Also says a little bit about the centurion as well. You know, oftentimes, when we see Jesus' conflict with the Jewish rulers, Jewish elders, there was conflict between him and them. But we see in this account that they actually go to bat for the centurion. We see a little compassion in their heart for the centurion. Obviously, the centurion had benefited them, and this is what we know about him, that he had built a synagogue for them. That's told us in verse 5, where it says, "For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." So obviously, he had a soft spot in his heart for the God of Israel. He had an interest in seeking him out, obviously to the extent of building a synagogue for them. So we learn something about the centurion. It's interesting when we take a look at this account. In Matthew 8:5-13, it's another portion of Scripture that talks about this account. There's a difference in that in this account that we're looking with here in Luke 7, Jewish elders that were sent to Jesus. In the account in Matthew 8, we see that the centurion himself went. Some have tried to make that a point of contention. Well, really, it's not a point of contention. If we understand that he could have sent these Jewish elders ahead of him, and then afterwards he followed, you know, we're not told exactly about the time, but it doesn't contradict, just showing different aspects of this account. And so we see here that we go on to verse 6. Earlier, the Jewish elders had said, this man is worthy. Okay, you look at the words of Scripture, you say that he is worthy. But interestingly, in verse 6, the words of the centurion was this. He sent word when Jesus was not far from the house, and he sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. And that's where he recognized that he was not worthy. And we see it's interesting when we look at chapter 7 of Luke, that a man of faith, that a woman of faith, really realizes that they are not worthy of the Savior. When we look at who we are as sinners and recognize who Jesus is, we are not worthy. And a person of faith recognizes that. In fact, in verse 7, that same idea is repeated again, that he was not worthy. But interestingly, in verse 8, this man had a real grasp on authority. Look at verse 8. This centurion says, when he's talking about not being worthy for him to even come under his roof, he says, for I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this old one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And when you think about it, you have Jesus, and you have the centurion. Think about some of the similarities of these two men. Jesus, though God, part of the Trinity, he was under the authority of the Father. He came to do the Father's will. So he came to do the Father's will, placing himself under the Father's authority. But yet Jesus certainly was over the demons. He cast them out. He healed people. He had great authority on this earth. The centurion, think about him in the same way. He was a man under Roman Empire rule. He had others he answered to, but he also had authority over these 100 soldiers that he was over with as well. Interestingly, these guys could kind of understand where they stood. And it's interesting to take a look at how this man understood authority, and Jesus marveled. Look at verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And he turned and he said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in all Israel have I found such great faith. Jesus is saying this. He says, there's a great irony here. Those who should accept Jesus and receive him, they don't understand how great he is. And those who should be foreign to the idea, they're the ones, the centurion in this case, is the one who is demonstrating this faith. And Jesus marvels. It's interesting. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, Jesus marveled because the people of Nazareth, his hometown, wouldn't accept him, wouldn't receive him for who he was. Jesus marveled at this idea that those who should receive him didn't, and those who shouldn't, they were the ones who demonstrated such great faith. Well, we see that the servant is healed. In verse 10, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. The servant was healed. Well, what do we learn about Jesus in this portion of Scripture that we've just looked at? We learn that he's caring. When the leaders approached him, when the elders approached Jesus, he cared enough to listen to their request. And also, he showed himself to be accommodating. He was going to the centurion's home before the centurion sent word, I'm not worthy for you to come here. He was accommodating. He was concerned. He was caring. He was accommodating. But he was also convicting. Remember, the centurion sent word to him, don't come. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. He convicted the hearts of people he was around. They recognized who he was. And again, they recognized their unworthiness in view of the Lord Jesus. Something else we see about him is he was confirming. When he recognized this faith of the centurion, he commended him publicly. He marveled at it, and people could hear Jesus marvel over the centurion's faith in him. And he was confirming. And of course, we see that Jesus is powerful. We see this demonstrated about Jesus. He's powerful. He kept the servant from dying. He intervened, and this man, this servant's life was preserved. What an incredible, incredible thing. So we see here that faith understands that Jesus can prolong life. But I have a question for you. Are you apprehensive about death? Are you apprehensive about death? I mean, we recognize that Jesus can prolong life, but are you apprehensive about it? I remember this story my dad used to tell. He told a story about a preacher who was in this group of people, and he was preaching, and he said, "How many of you want to go to heaven? Put your hands up," and people's hands around the room go up. But the preacher noticed there was one little boy whose hand wasn't raised. And he said, "Son, I see your hand isn't raised. Don't you want to go to heaven?" The little boy goes, "Yes, sir, I want to go to heaven. I just thought you were rounding up a group to go right now." And that's kind of our apprehension, isn't it? I mean, ultimately we want to go to heaven, but, you know, maybe not right now. Because we have families, or we have all kinds of reasons why we may not be quite ready yet. Maybe there are a lot of questions we need to deal with, concerns we have about our family, taking care of details, all those kinds of things. We all have that type of apprehension. But we need to understand that He is able to prolong life. So what are some applications for us? If we know that Jesus can prolong life, we understand that. What are some applications? Six things I just briefly want to mention. Number one, we need to face it. Death is an enemy. Death is an enemy. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die." Unless the Lord Jesus comes and takes us home, as we recognize the rapture, where He snatches us away, we will die. That's a reality. Okay? We also know that in 1 Corinthians 15:26, we're told that the last enemy to be defeated is death. But saints, godly saints even, still have that desire to live on physically. I've seen it happen in so many cases. So the first thing is face it. Death is an enemy. Second thing, we need to pray. In Luke 18:1, we're told that we should always pray and not to lose heart. In James 5:13, we're told if anyone is afflicted, they should pray. It's interesting, the Apostle John in the third letter of John, verse 2, he says that he prayed for those who he was writing to, that just as they prospered in their soul, that they would be in good health as well. We need to be praying for people who may be facing a death, for those who may have illnesses. And as I was thinking about that this week, I was greatly encouraged. Interestingly, you know, when Pastor Smith Gall came down with cancer, a number of us began praying for him. And you know what? He's sitting right back here with us today. I know God uses medicine as well, but does God answer prayer? I believe He does. We think about people like, I could go on, Ken Amon, right? Praise the Lord for what's going on there. We can praise the Lord for how He has kept His hand with Paul Giles for so long. Last night, during this very message on Saturday night, Vicki Gertner was sitting just right over here. And if you read the email this past week, they praise the Lord because the lesions on her liver and on her pancreas shrunk. And she's in a battle. She's in the middle of it. We know that. But we can rejoice in that each day is God's preservation. We can be thankful for that. So we need to be praying for those who are in our midst who may be facing these difficult things. The third thing, call the elders for prayer. In James 5:14 through 18, it says that if any of you are ill, to call the elders. We practice this in our church. If you're ill, seriously ill, and you desire the elders to come and pray with you, this is something that as elders in our church, we do practice. Now, the fourth thing is this. Take some responsibility a little bit here, okay? What do I mean by that? Well, listen, if you have meds that you need to take, take your meds. Exercise. Rest. Okay? Do those types of things. Watch your diet. Beware of those habits like smoking and chewing tobacco and other types of things that can cause cancer, that can shorten your life or to cause your health to have real issues. But take some responsibility. To me, it's tough when we pray to God to extend our life, but we're doing those things practically that show we're working against what we know is detrimental to us health-wise. So we need to take some responsibility there too. The fifth thing, though, is this. I'd like to encourage you to enjoy life. Enjoy life. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 24 to 26 say this. And listen to these. "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him?" You know, God has given us so many things to enjoy. And I think sometimes we miss all those enjoyments we could have because rather than thanking Him for the good things He's given us that we enjoy, we're worried about all the stuff. And we don't give Him credit for what He has given us, that we can enjoy our family, our friends, our church family, our health to the degree that we have, and so forth. Well, there's so much we could enjoy if we would just recognize what He has given to us. Who can enjoy, have enjoyment without Him, is what it says in Ecclesiastes 2:25. It's so true. So enjoy life. Enjoy life that He has given you. And sixthly, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58 tells us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We know our labor is not in vain in Him. Listen, even if you're retired, your work is not over. We're to continue to do that which is for His glory till He takes us home. Those things are not vain. Those things are things that will count for eternity. So we need to abound in those things that are of God. Now, I know it's going to differ for each person because our gifting and our physical abilities, what we can do, those types of things. But may we be faithful in abounding as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. Some applications for us to think about as we remember that faith understands that Jesus can prolong life. Well, the second main idea is this. Faith understands that Jesus can resurrect from the dead. Faith understands that Jesus resurrects from the dead. We see this in verses 11 to 17. In verse 11, we're told this, that soon afterwards, and many believe it was the very next day, Jesus goes to Nain, which the name of the city meant fair, about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, where he had been before. And we're told that a large crowd was with him. Well, yeah, they're excited because of these things he's done. And they've been watching him, and they're excited to be with him. So they're with Jesus. And notice verse 12, they approach the gate of Nain. And we're told that they're carrying out a dead man. Now, we need to understand that the reason they're coming out of the city is because typically, unless it were some of the royal ones of that place or that location, the burial place was outside of the city gates. So the burial place was someplace outside the city gates, and they're taking him there. And so this is the process. They're heading out to bury this dead man. And we see that he is the only son of a widow. Now, think about this for a moment. As in our day, if anyone were to lose an only son, it would be such a heartbreaking thing. This mother, who knows how much effort she's put into keeping this child alive, we're not told, but perhaps she spent much time in it. And there's just the companionship because she's a widow and because this is the only son. And then there's this. And in that culture, this is extremely devastating because that son represented her future. Devastating thing. Devastating. And that's their situation as they're heading out. And there's a sizable crowd with her. So the scriptures tell us that these two crowds come together. They converge. And as they converge, we're told that in verse 13, if you look there, we're told that the Lord, when he saw her, he felt compassion for her. Felt compassion for her. And he says this. He says, "Do not weep." Let's stop there for just a second. You see a mother who's grieving because her only son is gone, and you tell her, "Stop weeping." Is Jesus callous? Is he saying, "Stop weeping because it's no big deal"? No. He understood how big a deal it was. Was he saying, "Stop weeping because you'll get over it"? Absolutely not. That was not his heart. The reason he said, "Stop weeping," is because what comes immediately after. And what comes immediately after? Well, look. We're told that in verse 14, he touches the coffin, which by or beer, it was a platform where there was another box that was put on with short sides and the body could be seen. It wasn't enclosed. Jesus came up and he touched that. And we're told that the bearers of it, they halted. They stopped. He shut down the procession. And there had to be silence. Reason, because at that time, people would have thought he was defiling himself. They realized the culture of that time and the Jewish people would have thought that to be a defiling act on the part of Jesus. Well, did it defile Jesus? Absolutely not. Instead, look at what happens. After this happens, he says, it comes to a halt, and he said to the young man, "I say to you, arise." And it goes on to say, the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Was Jesus defiled by this man? No. Just quite the opposite was true. Jesus gave life to this man. And he sat up, we're told, and he spoke, and he was given to his mother. Now, it would have been fascinating to know what this man spoke, wouldn't it? It would be fascinating to know exactly what the mother did. We can only imagine, but the text leaves us right there. And that's what we know. An incredible scene where Jesus raises from dead this young man and presents her to his mother. Amazing. And look at what great things are said about him in verses 16 and 17. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all their surrounding district. I mean, after what Jesus did, make no mistake about it, there was a buzz, a huge buzz, and people were saying amazing things about Jesus, and it spread out. Did you know the sobering thing about that? It was temporary. Because Jesus would still be crucified. Would these things be said at his trial in Jerusalem? No. No. Well, what do we learn? What do we learn about Jesus from this portion of Scripture? Well, we learn that Jesus is convincing. Jesus is convincing. There was a multitude following him when he went from Capernaum to Nain. They were convinced, they were following him, they were seeking him out. We see also about Jesus, not only was he convincing, but he was compassionate. When he saw that mother with the grieving, who was grieving over her lost son, he was very compassionate for that. And he was powerful. He raised his dead son to life. He was given life. He's powerful. That's one thing that ties these two stories together, is Jesus' power is demonstrated, first of all, in keeping one from death, and then in this account, from raising one from the dead. An amazing thing. Amazing. And we also are shown in this that he is uniting. You mean uniting in what way, Dan? Well, he unites this grieving mom who's destitute now with her new alive son. And I was also thinking, you know, when Jesus was on the cross dying, remember where he said to John, the Apostle John, behold your mother, and to Mary, behold your son? He is uniting his mother, earthly mother, with this beloved apostle, John. He's uniting, in that case, this grieving widow Mary who had the son who's dying. Jesus is uniting. That's even his heart on the cross as he's being crucified. We learn so much about our Savior as we look at these gospel accounts. Now listen, don't expect me to go out to the Riverside Cemetery this afternoon and begin praying that Jesus raise this one from the dead. Raise this one from the dead. Could he? We know from this account that he could. But even in the gospel accounts, there were just a limited number of people that he did that with. But you know what? In these cases, we see that he has the power to raise one from the dead. The scriptures talk a lot about resurrection. We want to take a look at some of those verses together this morning. Let's look at Matthew 22, verses 31 to 32. It says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus is making the point that there is a resurrection. He is the God of the living. These men who had been buried, they're alive. Let's go ahead and take a look at the next one. Luke 14:14, and you will be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Here Jesus is speaking about doing things for people who can't repay you. He's saying, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. That's where the reward comes for so much of what God's people do that can't be repaid here on earth. Okay, next. Then we see John 5:29. And will come forth those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. John 5:29. There is a resurrection of life and there is a resurrection of judgment. That we know the scriptures say. And then the next, John 11:24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Verse 25, though, goes on to say, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Jesus is the resurrection. He is alive. He's the one that we seek if we want this resurrection of life. Taking a look at Acts 4:1 and 2. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Here you have the Sadducees who did not believe in a resurrection, and they were disturbed by this teaching. By the way, different people, when you talk to them about the resurrection, they're going to recoil because that's not in their worldview of what the future is. We'll talk more about real worldview in just a moment, but recognize some people don't see that as the future. And then let's take a look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, where it says, "For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." It's a great promise that we have. And then 1 Corinthians 15:23, "But in each in his own order, Christ the first fruits," this is speaking of the resurrection, "after that those who are Christ at his coming." Christ is resurrected first, then his people. Philippians 3:10-11, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." And then verse 11 says, "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead," Paul says, "that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection." Again and again in scriptures we see the resurrection is a part of our future. And then looking at 2 Timothy 2:18, "Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." The teaching that Paul was correcting, and in our own day we need to understand clearly, is some people were saying at that day that the resurrection has already occurred, and Paul's saying, no, it hasn't. In our day too, listen, we'll know when that day takes place, it hasn't taken place yet. And then at Hebrews 6:2, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, this verse is, from a bigger context, is talking about the elementary teachings of our faith. Listen, the teaching of the resurrection is an elementary teaching of what we need to be understanding. Resurrection is a part of our theology. It's a part of our teaching. It's a part of our future. And finally, we take a look at Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed are and holy is the one who is part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Those who are resurrected will be with him for 1,000 years. Now, those verses we went through are so loaded, you could have entire sermons on just each verse. But the point is, the resurrection is a huge central portion of what we need to understand as believers. It's our future. And even though, personally, I don't have the confidence to go out to Riverside Cemetery today and do what I said earlier about praying that this person will live and so forth, I believe absolutely there's going to be a resurrection in the future. And those who are in Christ out at Riverside will one day be raised. And they'll have that resurrection of life that the Scripture talks about. And that I think we have evidence of when we look at the Scriptures and these accounts that we have before us, like the one we have in Luke 7 this morning. So what's an application? What are some applications for us this morning in understanding that faith understands that Jesus resurrects from the dead? First off, we need to understand what happens to us after we die. In Luke chapter 16, in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, very clearly teaches that when people depart this life, there are two separate places. The righteous and those who aren't go, and they're very conscious there. Okay? We understand that. There's so much in that Luke 16 passage we can't get into, but that's very, very clear. And then also, we think about that when the thief on the cross was dying in Luke 23:43, he repented and came to faith in Christ. Jesus said to him, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Today. And then I think about 2 Corinthians 5:8, where Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your physical life is over, you're placed in the grave, your body is there, your soul, though, goes to be with the Lord. That, I think, the Scripture so clearly teaches. But there is that day of resurrection coming. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're using the Bibles in the racks in front of you, it'd be page 160 of the New Testament. The final passage I want to look at here is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. This is a great promise of what we can look forward to if we're in Christ. Tremendous, tremendous verses of hope. In fact, the Scriptures here will very clearly say we need to comfort each other with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 says this, "But we do not want you to be unaware, uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," that is, those who are physically passed away, "so that you will not be grieved as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord, and therefore comfort one another with these words. The teaching of this passage is, listen, when the day of the Lord's rapture comes, when he snatches us from this earth, those who are his, first of all, those who are dead in Christ will be resurrected first, and then the rest of us will be taken. That's the great hope we have as we look to the future. And we can be confident of that because of the truths that we see in the gospel accounts, that through the rest of God's word, that he has the power to resurrect. So the first thing, understand what takes place after death. It's a very faith-building study. Secondly, take time to understand the worldview of ones that you witness to. I mentioned earlier that sometimes people won't accept the resurrection as what happens to someone after they die. Listen, if you're seeking to witness to someone, take the time to understand their worldview. And then you may have to do some digging to see what the scriptures say about it as we lovingly interact with them about what the Word of God says about the future and about our resurrection one day. Yes, to resurrection of life, but also to resurrection of judgment. Understand the worldview of people that you're witnessing to. That's an important thing. We can't automatically assume that everybody understands the scriptural viewpoint, the scriptural truth about what happens after one dies. The last thing is this. There's a book I've come across. It's one that we've done studies with even our own church, but Dr. Erwin Lutzer wrote a book, What Happens 1 Minute After You Die. Very interesting book that talks about life after death and what as a believer, what we can anticipate and look forward to and how we can explain it to other people. It's not an expensive book. It's a paperback. I would encourage you to get that and read through it if you have any interest. It's a good thing you can do just to familiarize yourself and be able to communicate with people about this very topic and about this very issue. So, as we wrap things up, are you apprehensive about death? Hey, listen, if we're honest, we have to probably admit all of us deal with that in different ways at different times. Even though we may be ready to go spiritually, we still are apprehensive. But we need to remember, Jesus has power over death. He has power to prevent it, and he has power to resurrect from the dead. And that's a great truth to remember. The second thing, though, is this. Are you ready for death? Are you ready for death? You see, the gospel tells us that we've all been born in a state of sin. We all have. But Jesus came, fully God, fully man, walked this earth sinlessly. He was crucified on the cross, taking our place. He was buried. Third day, he was raised again. He's seated at the right hand of the Father today. And listen, this is where we need to get personal with this. It's not about saying, oh yeah, I know Jesus did this for mankind. No, he died for my sin. I need him as my Savior. I need him for my Lord. I need him for my interceder to God. I need him. I need him. Forget everyone else. I need him. And if you've never come to that place where you have done that, dealt with him personally on that and recognized your need for him and put your trust and faith in him, recognizing that, and coming to him, desiring that relationship with him, then you're not ready. But if you have, you stand ready, even though you may have some apprehension. And I would just encourage you this morning that if you've not come and done business with the Lord and put your trust and faith in him, that you do that even today. If you have questions, I'd be glad to talk to you. Talk to one of our elders. Talk to someone who invited you. I'd be glad to share with you in more detail. But make sure you're ready. The greatest question you can answer today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity we have had to open your word and to see its tremendous teachings to us. I am so thankful that we can have confidence and assurance about what our future is. We don't have to worry about how many go-arounds we have in life before we've got it right. There's no guarantee in that. And it's a state of lostness. But Lord, there is great comfort in knowing that we can have that assurance that if we do die, someday we can be raised again because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. I pray, Father, that each person here, if they're a believer, will walk in that confidence and understanding of your power, of the Lord Jesus' power over death. And also, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day that they are ready, that they can become ready to face you and have that hope of resurrection of life. Lord God, we thank you for this time this morning. We pray you'll go with us this week, and may we take this great news from your word to others that you place in our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.